Good morning.
It's great to have you here at Community Bible Church of Scripture. And we're going to read Romans 15 today, verses 1 through 13. So if you have your Bibles with you, open with me, please, to Romans 15, verses 1 through 13, as Doug brings us this message today. Romans 15, starting in verse 1. This section is entitled, Living to Please Others. We who are strong must be considerate of those who are sensitive about things like this. We must not just please ourselves. We should help others do what is right and build them up in the Lord. For even Christ didn't live to please himself. As the scriptures say, the insults of those who insult you, O God, have fallen on me. Such things were written in the scriptures long ago to teach us, and the scriptures give us hope and encouragement as we wait patiently for God's promises to be fulfilled. May God, who gives this patience and encouragement, help you live in complete harmony with each other, as is fitting for followers of Christ Jesus. Then all of you can join together with one voice, giving praise and glory to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, accept each other just as Christ has accepted you, so that God will be given glory. Remember that Christ came as a servant to the Jews to show that God is true to the promises he made to their ancestors. He also came so that the Gentiles might give glory to God for his mercies to them. That is what the psalmist meant when he wrote, For this I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing praises to your name. And in another place it is written, Rejoice with his people, you Gentiles. And yet again, Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Praise him, all you people of the earth. And in another place, Isaiah said, The heir to David's throne will come, and he will rule over the Gentiles. They will place their hope on him. I pray that God, the source of hope, will fill you completely with joy and peace because you trust in him. Then you will overflow with confident hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. Before Doug comes this morning to give the message on Romans 15...
Those hurdles, Brian, to you. Well, we have one more order of business to take care of. And this is a subject that's very dear to me because it involves two people, Gina and Decky, who have come to us from the Congo. I remember receiving a call not long ago, it seems like yesterday, from Decky, and he was calling me on his cell phone from Arkansas saying, I'm coming up to Williamstown. I'm in this CDE program, and I really want to connect with a good church, and I've seen you, I think, on the internet, and I'd like to connect with you. And I said, great. That's very unusual for someone to take that kind of initiative. And, you know, from the time Decky arrived, he connected with brothers and sisters in Christ. He has been plugged into our prayer ministry and brought his dear wife over within this semester. Emmanuel is among us in our Sunday school, and we have so appreciated their presence and their ministry among us. Now they're getting ready for the next phase of their time here. They're going to Washington, D.C. for an internship, and it's a very unique once-in-a-lifetime opportunity for them. We pray God's support and blessing upon them as they go. And I wonder if you might stand, Decky and Gina, and we might just commit you to the Lord where you are. Let's pray together, brothers and sisters. Lord, we lift up this dear couple to you. We thank you, Father, for their presence among us and that the family of God is so much bigger than the sample we have here at Williamstown. We thank you, Father, for your people in the Congo and for the sweet spirit that we sense among our brothers and sisters around the world, that spirit of God that dwells in us. We pray, Father, now your blessing upon this dear family. We think of Gina's pregnancy and for what is expected in the next several months and the difficulty of adjusting to life in Washington, D.C., and for Emmanuel, we just lift them up into your presence, Lord, and ask that you would put your hand upon them, that you would comfort them and guide them, strengthen them, and go before them, that you would connect them with brothers and sisters in Christ there, and that you would bless their time, Father. We just thank you for them in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Be sure to visit with them after the service. And this is the last Sunday they'll be with us, but I think they're going to be in Williamstown till June 3rd. Decky? So make sure that you give them a big hug and tell them you love them on the way out. Okay. I have with me, this is like the first mitt that I ever had, ever purchased. Got it from Kmart. I think I was about 8 years old. And first thing I did was I ripped off this blue label that was right here where my name is now, because my friends, you know, didn't think Kmart was very cool. And then I put oil on this glove and I pressed it like this and put it in my mattress at night so that it would just, you know, break into my hand. It would be the perfect tool for my extension of my arm. I was in G League. I was really proud to have my uniform and my cap on. And I was a member of the team called the Senators. Now, this isn't the Senators' cap, but you get the idea. I was really cool. I was out there practicing almost every day all summer long. But, you know, I wasn't a good baseball player at first. I mean, I became very good as time went on. Well, very good in my own eyes. But relatively speaking, I never really progressed that well. Our team was very young. We were, you know, probably 10, 11 years old. Some of the kids on our team were a little bit older. But we never did very well. And I still remember my coach. He was this big guy, Mr. Myers, and he would just continually drill into us the fundamentals. He'd be up there with his cheeks all puckered out, and he'd go, "Guys, you got to use two hands when you catch the ball. Get under it." And he'd bring clippings in from the newspaper, and he'd show how even the pros don't do this, you know, fancy stuff. They get under it, and they wait for it, and they trap the ball in. Well, we didn't think that was exactly cool, but we tried to follow Mr. Myers' lead. We didn't win a single game that first year or the second year. The third year was a little bit better. The team stuck together. Eventually, we progressed from G League to F League. And in my fifth year playing baseball, I started connecting with the ball. And it actually became fun, not a drudgery, to go play on the team. Instead of the guys who were more mature and seasoned looking down at us who weren't and saying, "You know, you're just a real handicap for our team. Why don't you get your fielding down? Why don't you throw the ball to first instead of overthrowing the base? Why don't you connect?" They started cheering us on. And in that fifth year, we started to have a lot of fun. We chewed bubble gum. There was no sunflower seeds back then. It was just, you know, wads of bubble gum in your cheeks. And you look cool. We'd knock the clay off our cleats as we went up to bat, our tennis shoes, because we couldn't have cleats. And then we'd send that ball out in center field or right field. But, you know, the pitcher wasn't as fast as he was when we were in G League, because we had grown. We had finally become a team, and we were having fun. I want to talk to you about teamwork and team building this morning. Team building for the kingdom. Because Paul is writing to a group of Christians who are way out on the fringe of the known Christian world. And they're sort of splintered and divided. There is this Jewish sect and there's this Gentile population who are coming to know Christ. We're in Romans chapter 15 now. And these groups weren't really working as a team. They weren't really winning any games. They were sort of doing their own thing independently of each other. There were the Jewish messianic Christians, and there were the Gentile brand of Christianity. There were some who were very strong in their faith, could eat meat that was offered to idols, didn't think that there was anything to it, didn't observe any special day as a holy day, but saw every day as a day that God had created, and saw their service as an opportunity to worship God, whether they were working or playing or spending time with their families. It was all God's territory. And then there were the weaker brothers who were very conscious about, you know, doing the right thing on the right days and making sure that everything was just lined up, and they were easily offended and they were sort of upset about the way these Gentile Christians were doing things, or these Jewish Christians who were taking liberties that they shouldn't be because they weren't following the laws. Paul says, I want you to start functioning together as a team. You know, in Christian circles today, there's a need for this as well. We are splintered as the body of Christ everywhere. We have denominations of all sorts. We have strong Christians and we have weak Christians. We have different cultures and different races, people from different economic statuses that contribute to differences and splintering of peoples, different ages, different interests. Some like contemporary worship and they'll go a long way to find it. And others just like traditional liturgical kinds of worship. Paul's words to us and God's words to us today is that we are to be one family, together, working as a body of Christ, as the team. And the concept of team, while important in our culture, because we put a high emphasis on athletics and we value them greatly, pay our sports athletes great sums of money. A better motif for this is that we are in a battle together and we are fellow soldiers working to progress the kingdom against the tides of darkness. How do we do that? He gives us four ways to do that in this passage, which I'd like to touch on this morning before we share in communion. The first is that the strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. You see that in verse 1. Who are the strong? The strong are those who can eat meat offered to idols without a guilty conscience. To them, meat and idols are nothing more than just, well, meat is just something you need to survive, and idols are nothing more than the material they're made of. The strong are the ones who don't feel the need to set apart certain days, but they commit every day as a day unto the Lord to serve Him. The strong are the ones who regard the thoughts and the feelings of others, and they're careful about the impact of their conduct and action on the lives of others. They're conscious that their world is much bigger than themselves, and they show interest and concern in the lives of other people. They are linked with those who are of like mind on their team, but they're also linked with those who really are different. They've got their own idiosyncrasies. And they realize that this team is as strong as the weakest link. And we're going to move together and progress for the kingdom only as far as we go in the same direction together. And so some are not striving to push ahead and leaving others behind. The strong are those who know the will of God. They are those who seek God's revealed word. They know that His will is revealed there, and they know what to do and how to live it. And yet, they put no confidence in their flesh. The strong Christian is the one who knows that in him dwells no good thing. And so he puts into place safeguards to protect himself and is discerning about situations and knows this is my weakness, and so I'm not going to even go there. That's the strong person. It's the person who knows he or she is weak and depends completely on the Lord. The strong person is the seasoned Christ bearers. How do I say this? The one who bears the image of Christ consistently. He knows how to walk in the power of the Spirit. And for the most part, his life is characterized by the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Oh yeah, there are times when he slips and he sins and you see the carnal nature come out in him. But his life is progressing because he knows that God intends for him to grow. And the Holy Spirit is at work in him to produce this fruit. And so in ever-increasing ways, this fruit manifests itself. A true, sincere affection for others. A joy that's based on knowing that God has all good things in store for us. A peace that keeps us strong in the midst of all kinds of stressful, stormy circumstances. A self-control that tells ourselves no to the ways of the world and the appetites that pull at us and says, no, this is how God intends for me to live, to control those and to channel them in constructive ways. The strong is the person who bears the weaknesses of those who aren't strong. Doesn't leave them behind, but comes alongside them and loves them and helps them grow. He's the baseball player who's learned the skills, knows how to field, knows how to bat, and then he brings the other person along and says, let me help you learn how to do this. It's called discipleship. It's the natural process in the body of Christ that Christ has called us to perform, to bring each other along. The strong is the one who sees, or when he sees, a brother or sister sinning, doesn't just rebuke that person by waving their finger, but who comes alongside that person, gently pointing out the sin, and then helping them to come back to Christ. Because he knows that as long as that person remains in this path, they're not going to be connected with the Lord. And he wants their fellowship to be restored in the worst kind of way. And so he brings them back to the Lord. That's the strong person. It's not the person that says, well, that's his problem. You know, God will speak to him in his own time. No, he becomes God's instrument. That's a hard thing to do, isn't it? To be involved in each other's lives. The elders of our fellowship are those strong people who are committed to doing that. But there's others among you who are mature and strong in your faith, who have been Christians for a long time, that God intends to use in the process of helping others to grow in their faith. The strong person is the one who is conscious of the weak and wants to include them in the game. Who puts the least amount of confidence in himself. Who doesn't trust himself to live one day apart from Christ and his strength. But seeks God desperately because he knows that living independently from relying on the Holy Spirit leads to utter disaster. The strong person is the one who, when he's been wounded by caving into temptation and falling victim to sin, doesn't just wallow in self-pity, in the muck and mire, and allow the accuser to continually discourage and keep him down. But he stands and he says, I'm going to shake the dust off. I'm going to flee back to the cross, my source of salvation to begin with, and find forgiveness from the one who said, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And then to claim that forgiveness and to move on, allowing his feelings to follow as a caboose follows the engine in due time. Finally, the strong person, again, listens to the weak. He is slow to speak. He doesn't offer the pat answers that came from the experience that he's been through, but as an advocate who gently counsels, he comes alongside, and you know, he's willing to share his own failures in order for this person to gain from what he has failed at. And sometimes those are the best lessons that we can share, are the things that we have done wrong, because that's where real growth takes place. God intends for us to grow. My question to you is, are you a strong person in Christ? He intends you to be. He doesn't want you to remain immature. He wants you to grow in your faith and depend on Him. And the closer you get to Him, the more you realize how far away you are from Him and how much you have to grow. But that keeps you in a humble position where He can produce Himself in you. The next thing He tells us is, please your neighbor. Now, wait a minute. I thought I was to live to please God alone. You're telling me that I should be a people pleaser? I don't think so. People are so fickle. How can I please my neighbor? What pleases him today may not please him tomorrow. In fact, Ephesians tells us, don't be men pleasers, but please God from the heart. Well, notice that the text says, please your neighbor for his good, to his edification. That doesn't always mean that the process is pleasing. When your children wake up in the morning and they come out for breakfast, you don't say, well, do you want Coke and candy again this morning? No, they say, yeah, that's what I want. You say, no, we've got the granola here. We've got the oatmeal. And they're looking at you like you've got two heads. Like, not that again. This is good for you, food. We don't just eat what we want, what tastes good. We eat what is good for our bodies. It's the same way as brothers and sisters in the body. We are to give each other what's good for one another. That's pleasing in the long run. It may not feel comfortable at the time, but will eventually be for their good. Paul says to Timothy, preach the word in season and out of season. He says, rebuke, exhort, reprove with great patience and instruction. A rebuke does not feel good, does it? When was the last time you were rebuked? You can probably remember, can't you? I can remember being rebuked. You know, sometimes my wife rebukes me. As gentle as she looks, sometimes she can say things to me in such a way that exactly gets my attention. And I realize that I have come up short on this, that, or another matter. But you know, in reflection, I'm so thankful that I have a partner who is willing to confront me about the things that I come up short on. Because if she didn't, I would continue down this merry path, blind to my own faults. God calls us to live in community and to speak the truth to one another in love. Pleasing your neighbor does have this sense of servitude to it as well. It means that you invest your thoughts and your energies in the lives of other people for their good. That you give yourself to them without any strings attached. Paul says in Philippians 2, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. When Jesus told his followers there was one mark that would distinguish them from the rest of the world, and that mark was the love that they would have for one another. That love would manifest itself in building up the body of Christ, edifying one another. I want to ask you, have you ever seen yourself as a builder? You have to be conscious of this in the course of the day. You're here to build, not just to think about your own list of things to get done. But God has placed you in community and in relationships to build one another in the faith, to confront each other in love, to encourage each other, not to flatter. You know, flattery is just, you know, telling someone they're wonderful, that they're great, that I just love you. You know, I mean, it can be said in sincerity, but it can also be said in flattery. And the person walks away wondering, I wonder what he meant by that. I hope that I can maintain whatever it is so that I can keep this image in their eyes. It's a hard thing to live up to. But compliments can be, and praise should be, very specific. You know, God used you in my life. Or I heard that you did such and such, and I just want you to know I really appreciate that. And it meant a lot to this person. And when you're specific, noting the progress that God is doing in people's lives, that is the greatest incentive for that person to continue in that vein. Encourage one another. Help each other grow. One of the things that does not edify is boasting. James tells us that the tongue is used improperly so often, but that the tongue is meant to be the key instrument for edification. He says it's the littlest member in your whole body, but it can start a whole forest on fire. With it, we curse men and we bless God almost in the next breath. He says, brothers, these inconsistencies ought not to be. Instead, Paul says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification. I mean, it's like, don't let that word slip out. But choose your words carefully, like the writer of Proverbs says, apples in choice gold. That we're to build up the body of Christ, to look for ways according to the need of the moment that it will give grace to those who hear. I want to ask you, do your words impart grace to those who are listening to you? Or do they leave the person reeling and trying to regain their balance and saying, man, do I feel terrible now? When was the last time you just sat with someone and you listened to them? I've been reading this book about youth ministry. One of the exercises that they asked the pastors to do was to just sit for 45 minutes with teenagers and listen to them. Choose one teenager and listen for 45 minutes, asking questions. And at the end of the time, there was some very interesting comments. One teenager said, you know, I have never had an adult sit and listen to me for 45 minutes without having them criticize me or shut me down in some way. I thought, guilty. How often do I shut down or criticize? But to just let people know that I am interested and open and I want to know what's going on in your life. How many of us are listeners? Do you know that listening is a form of edification? Showing sincere interest in another person's life, in their interests, in their dreams, in their goals. People can process a lot if they know that somebody is really concerned about what's going on inside of them. Thirdly, he says, be of the same mind. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, be of the same mind. My first response is, wait a minute. You want me to think the same thoughts, the exact same thoughts as the other believers? Are you saying that we should be clones of one another? That we sort of lose our identity or our opinions or our distinctiveness, our uniqueness? our diversity? I don't think that that's exactly what he means here. But what he does mean is that we ought to strive together to achieve peace and to work out a solution. We have been called to progress the kingdom of God. And as a community of God's people, we celebrate our diversity. We are committed to one another to work out all the differences. We have many differences within our congregation, within our families, different opinions as to how things should go, applications of God's word, and how that works out is going to be different with each of us. We ought to work hard to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For Paul writes, we have one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, these are the items that we're to be united on. We have one faith. Our faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the center of what we believe. We know that you cannot come to the Father except through the Son. We have one baptism. It's personal. Each one of us surrenders our life to Christ individually. I can't be saved for you, nor you for anyone else. It's a personal thing. And you identify with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And you consider yourself to be dead to sin and alive to God, raised up by the power of the Holy Spirit. And you walk in newness of life. There's one baptism. He says that there is one God and Father of us all. This states the uniqueness of God. That there is one God, not a host of gods that we can choose from. God alone is the creator, sustainer, provider, ruler, savior. He's the Father of Jesus Christ. And he's the Father of all who receive Christ as their personal Savior. He is the Father as we have never, ever known Father to be. He calls us to come to him and cry out, Abba, Father, in the most intimate sense. He's sacrificial, intentional, committed. He's always attentive to our needs. He's faithful. He's wise. He's always present. He's Abba, Father, and he's revealed himself in the person of his Son and in the Holy Spirit. Together, this Trinity makes up the Godhead. They are one in essence. They are one in purpose, but they have different responsibilities, different unique personalities. This is what we hold to be dear. And so when he says, be of the same mind, what he's saying to us is, that we are not to compromise these truths for the sake of unity. But once we've established this common faith, then we have no excuse for being divided and splintered into various Christian groups or circles. We are one in Christ and must strive for and persevere in that striving to attain and maintain unity that Christ has commanded us to have. That means that we're committed to working through our differences, to decide to make those differences non-issues, to not go there, or to have some lively discussions and debates on these non-core issues, but to leave them sometimes unresolved. That's okay. Otherwise, this is what happens. We have those who are committed to all the tenets of the faith plus, and we decide we're going to start our own little group. We might call it a denomination. And that's characterizing us. And we might say that those people who live in the state of Massachusetts, who know Christ as their Savior, really ought to be loyal to their home team. Okay? And we're going to start Red Sox churches. And those people who live in this state but are not loyal to this team really are not being loyal to God, because God calls us to faithfulness, and faithfulness to God in little things translates into being put in charge of greater things. And so we really don't want to be a part of non-Red Sox Christian churches. Do you know what I mean? I mean, some of us will say, "Hallelujah, brother, preach it." But this is a ridiculous example of what happens in the church all around. So one says, "I don't believe in baptism by immersion. I believe in baptism by pouring. I believe in baptism by sprinkling." And if you can't do that, then, you know, you start your church over here. You know, this is not what Christ has commanded us. He's called us to be united in the core issues. We have one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is over all and in all and through all. We do not have the right or the privilege or the luxury of splintering the body of Christ. He's called us to unity. Finally, he says, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Now, in the context here, Paul is speaking, as I said in the intro, to Jews and to Gentiles. And he's saying, you guys, you know, you've got to put away your differences. There's no more Jewish messianic church and this Gentile version of the church over here. You guys are brothers and sisters in Christ. You have different customs. You have different religious backgrounds. You come from way different cultural experiences. But now you're going to be a blend. And this is going to be the challenge of the body of Christ. And it's going to be the one distinctive that's going to set you apart from the rest of the world. Because they're going to look at you and say, how do they do it? How do they sit together? There's different people from different places, and they all love each other. And they're not just putting up with each other. They're involved in each other's lives. That's the mark of the body of Christ. Paul taught, now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups, Jews and Gentiles, into one, breaking down the barrier of the dividing wall. He shattered that wall. And now there is no excuse for us to be splintered and divided any longer. There is one group now in God's mind, Jews and Gentiles. Therefore, cultural differences must be overcome. Racial differences, economic differences, educational differences must be overcome. It's tempting for Christians who are from a wealthy country to view themselves as a cut above the rest of the world. And when we go over to help other countries, it's like Big Brother sort of stooping down, and we're the authority because obviously we must have it together. We've got everything we need. And now we're going to help you kind of get on track. You know, that's not the body of Christ. That's not humility. It's tempting for those who have a strong national identity to see their roots as the best roots. If we're not careful, we can become quite proud of who we are and where we're from and the advantages we have and forget the fact that, you know what? We're strangers and aliens in this world. We don't even belong here. We're citizens of another country. That's where our roots are. It's not here. And so our allegiance is first and foremost to Christ. And that transcends all economic differences, all educational differences, all racial and ethnic and cultural differences. And we're committed now to the body of Christ for the furtherance of his kingdom. Who do you have a hard time accepting as an equal in Christ? Is it the poor? You know, they're poor because they don't work very hard. Is it the elderly? Those people in the nursing home, they catch about every other word you say. I don't know if they're really worth my investment of going over there and preaching and sharing with them. It's not like I'm talking to college kids who are like right with me. What kind of an attitude is that? He's made me a full-fledged son of His, and He's given me all the rights and the privileges. He has accepted me on the basis of who I am. Not what I would become, but He has given me His Spirit because His Son has died in my place. He has loved me unconditionally. He has invested in me and He cherishes me. He has forgiven me and He has given me purpose. So my calling is now to share the love of Christ to everyone unconditionally. To be a builder. To unite. Not at all expense. When I have the core of the doctrine in place, then I have no luxury of splintering the body of Christ. But I must seek to unite. Where most of the splinters come is when people just can't get along with one another. It's not in doctrinal issues as much as it is in pride or lack of humility. It's that I don't like him very much. I didn't like what she said to me. Those differences must be overcome. We must be committed to one another and clothe ourselves with humility and love each other in word and deed, just as Christ has loved us. We come to the table this morning. This is communion. Communion means fellowship together around the table. The table represents the body and blood of Jesus Christ. His body was broken for us. His blood was shed for us to forgive us of all of our sins. This is the core of who we are. Can you come to this table this morning as a brother or sister in Christ? And you say, you know, I have humbled myself before the cross and I have recognized that in me dwells no good thing, but that Jesus paid it all. He had died in my place. And because of his death now, I have life. And because of his death and my acceptance of what he's done for me, now I'm united with brothers and sisters in Christ. Again, I want to ask you, is there someone that you can think of maybe in this room that you need to be united with? Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's someone from your past. And the Lord just keeps bringing that person up in your mind and you say, I should get things right with them. I should forgive them. Or I should go and ask for forgiveness. But I haven't. If you come to the altar and God reminds you of something that's undone, some unfinished business, leave your gift here and go and be reconciled and then come back and partake. This is a sober, serious thing that we do. It celebrates what Christ has done for us. But it's not to be entered into lightly. And if you're here this morning, you say, you know, I really don't know Christ as my Savior. I'd like to be open to that possibility. Then just be real with God. Let these elements pass you by. Continue to come and to listen and to make yourself open to God's Spirit. But don't jump the gun and participate when you're not honestly prepared. If you're a believer here today and you say, you know, I have been living with one foot in the world a long time or this last few weeks, well, you need to do some business with God this morning. In the time that we have for silence, you need to seek God's forgiveness. I'm not asking you to go and do penance, you know, go beat yourself on the back with a chain, because that doesn't do it. Christ did all the work. But you need to come to Him in prayer and say, Lord, I need your forgiveness. I need you to cleanse me. I need to pick myself up, flee to you, to the cross, find my forgiveness in Christ, and move on. You have a lot to celebrate this morning if you're in that boat. We're going to pause now. We're going to give thanks for the bread. Let's bow. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his death for us, that even as we sang earlier, you are the manna from heaven, Lord Jesus. You are the bread of life. You are the one who has provided us with the next breath we breathe. Spiritually speaking, we have no life apart from you. We know that this life could end at any moment, and then we're faced with eternity. Father, we thank you that you have given us life through your Son. My prayer, Father, if there's someone here this morning who doesn't know Christ as their Savior, today would be the day when they invite Jesus Christ by faith into their life. Do that, Lord. Thank you for this fellowship that we have, for the communion that we celebrate, that we're joined together in love. Help us, Lord, to put these principles that we've talked about into practice. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.